in which I happen to follow with Calvin rather than our Lutheran scholars, although Bishop Münster, whom Kierkegaard found so offensive in some ways, as you know from his writings, but he was no stoop when it came to intelligence, he also accepts Calvin's point of view, and that is that that makes Galatians the earliest writing of the New Covenant literature, and also makes Galatians shape it up. So if it doesn't come square with a canon, it doesn't get in. And the word canon is used in Galatians. And the kind of, one of the summary verses of Galatians is this: for to us, our hope of attaining that righteousness which we eagerly await is the work of the Spirit through faith. If we are in union with Christ Jesus, circumcision makes no difference at all, nor does the want of it. The only thing that counts is faith, and here I translate as a passive rather than the middle, because it's the same in Greek and it depends upon your own outlook. In the English-speaking world, generally it's a middle, but in our Lutheran and by Barth, it's a passive. And this is a faith shaped up by love, because this agape love is first of all God's and the love that shapes us up. So, for to us our hope of attaining the righteousness which we eagerly await is the work of the Spirit through faith. So hope becomes our habitat. It's our living breath. It's our atmosphere. I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And you don't give up. You don't give in to cynicism. You have a kind of hope that informs and infuses all that you are and do. It's, as we said yesterday, not how far you fall, but how high you bounce that the scriptures are concerned about. And you bounce back. You may be knocked down, but you're not knocked out, as Paul says. And so we can be always joyful, which is one of the keynotes of 1 Thessalonians, if we follow the Lutherans, and that is the earliest of the writings of the New Covenant. It's interesting here, the argument centers around the matter of whether or not Acts or Galatians is fundamental in determining your particular schedule of time in the New Testament, and in a way that allows Galatians and Acts to actually conform, so that the particular session that Paul talks about in Acts 2 is not what's in Galatians 2 is not what's in Acts 15, a church council, but it's that private meeting that Paul and Barnabas took part in on their earlier trip when they took a gift up to Jerusalem when there was a famine there. And it for me, living with Paul through my life, I have become more and more convinced that Calvin is correct here, and that we are in a earlier period in Galatians than we are in 1 Thessalonians. But the early writings here, the very earliest, accent is hope, this continuing waiting on God that we'll talk about tomorrow, that's part of hope. But it allows us to be historical and to live in history. It's part of maturing. A child doesn't have much hope. And here to say, looking at children and becoming like a little child won't help us. You promise a child something, and he doesn't know tomorrow. It's today, isn't it? At least my kids have all been that way, and I'm sure yours are too. You've got to be a little careful what you say, because they don't have the idea that when we go home we're going to get it. It ought to be here tomorrow, at least, very least, when they wake up. This immediacy of child life is a wonderful thing. But maturing, we do learn that we have to wait, and that as I sent home in the Red Cross telegram that allowed us something like 16 words from prison camp, and they hadn't heard from us for something like 33 or 4 months. And the very first word was one, fortunately, that one can use when you know the scriptures. You can just give a little passage, and that indicates a great deal. It was the psalm that indicates, then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. And then I could say one Greek word, epipotheo, which means to eagerly long for and be lonesome for somebody. And then I said, we have learned that life, the greatest lesson in life is waiting. And it really is, this waiting upon God. The Lord's Prayer is a waiting prayer, isn't it? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's a cry of God's people day after day unto God. We've discovered this last year as people come into the village. Many of them have come in to capture this, for a little of this for themselves. And I know I've been up till 1 and 2 o'clock talking to some of the professors that have come in through the winter, who were in terrible despair through this year and felt there was no hope and everything was wrong, and the kind of cynicism that took over. And to tell them that we live in history and the God of history isn't through with us. When I talked to the youth in Europe after World War II and wherever we were gathered, whether in Germany or Norway or wherever I had a chance to address them, I'd be continually calling them to this knowledge of a God who isn't through with them. Because they'd say invariably, well, you're lucky you live in America, that's a young land. We're in Europe, that's an old country. And we had to remind them, no generation is older than this generation. And that it's continually new wherever we are, that he who has founded and shaped us in the forgiveness of sins hasn't given up on us. He's a God of history. I remember coming out of a dreadful ELC convention. It couldn't have been worse. It was just one continual vote of despair, of hopelessness, all the way through. And I came out, you could almost pick me up, because most of the pastors were drinking coffee when votes would be taken. I'd mimeograph something out. And I said, if we didn't have men with enough gumption and theology to dare face and address others not in the same tradition as ours, I had a couple of women that I knew would do a good job if we'd only join the World Council of Churches and we could send them. And some pastors never talked to me again. They came at me with fury. One man almost hit me. His two son-in-laws had to hold on to him. Think of women being theologians, you know. It was just a dreadful convention. You couldn't imagine anything more pathetic. And I was coming out with Dr. Jacob Tanner, who was in his 80s then, still taught till he was 95. And Jacob said, oh, Carol, don't despair. You Americans are so quick. You expect God to act today. We're in history. Write Ichabod over this convention and we'll go on. Ichabod, hitherto hath the Lord helped us, or something like that, or forsaken of God, I think it is. But that's there's a new beginning, continually new, and we wait in that. And something of that is in this tremendous little, this little final chapter of Thessalonians, and in the better one that we know in Romans 8. Now, just read it here. He's been speaking about what it amounts to when God bestows upon us his Holy Spirit, as he said in 4:8. And he's building on this, that we can be calm and look after your own business. This is our ambition. Let it be your ambition. And he doesn't say to speak with tongues. One of you asked me yesterday if I'd asked for this. I said, I'm crazy enough without it. But fine. But I mean, my ambition, it would be to keep calm and look after my own business and to get a little bit of patience, which I don't have much of, and to work with your hands as we ordered you so that you may command the respect of those outside your own number. At the same time, may never be in want. Well, this very matter of fact, this early writing is right now on earth, isn't it? And he says, we do not want you to remain in ignorance, brothers, about those who sleep in death. You should not grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so it will be for those who died as Christians. God will bring them to life with Jesus. For this we tell you as the Lord's word. And so here he claims to be quoting Jesus. We who are left alive until the Lord comes shall not forestall those who have died. Because at the word of command, at the sound of the archangel's voice and God's trumpet call, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. First, the Christian dead will rise. Then we who are left alive shall join them, caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Console one another then with these words. Then having said this, he writes this final chapter, in which we continue in hope. And so we have this endurance that I have up in my door there as you come into my office. I have a little statement by Carl Rainer on a little card, where he says, what do grace and glory mean? This is one of the grand theologians at this hour in the Roman Catholic Church. And he writes for laymen, so he's a man who can read. He frustrates all the Irish faithful in the Roman Catholic Church because there are no footnotes with which they can counter him. And he seems to be speaking of a church that would destroy the one that they know of, where we're right and they're wrong. But Carl Rainer writes beautifully, and he says, what do grace and glory mean? But to endure in the midst of, I forget that, what comes after the absolute there right now, and of complete incomprehensibility. In the midst of absolute fire, that's it, in the midst of absolute fire and complete incomprehensibility, we endure. And that's what this week is about, hanging tough, not giving in. And our Lord's final words are that, and the final chapters of Paul are so oftentimes in this spirit. And as we come to the end of this summer, once more we accent it for our staff and for ourselves. About dates and times, my friend, we need not to write you, for you know perfectly well that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. I think the late planet Earth should read some of these verses sometimes. While they are talking of peace and security, all at once calamity is upon them, suddenly as the pangs that come upon a woman with a child, and there will be no escape. But you, my friends, are not in the dark, that the day should overtake you like a thief. You are all children of light, children of day. We do not belong to night or darkness, and we must not sleep like the rest, but keep awake and sober. And that sleep belongs, that covers this whole arena. Like Jesus says, when you see all these things coming to pass, lift up your heads. You know, the very things that are creating this kind of apprehension and despair and cynicism should rather lead you to look for those notes of hope that are in the midst of this situation. For God is still at work to lift up those of low degree, to fill the poor with good things and to send the rich empty away, to take down the mighty from their thrones. You are all children of light, children of day. You don't have to sleep like the rest. You don't belong to night or darkness. I am the light of the world. If any man follow me, he shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Sleepers sleep at night, drunkards are drunk at night, but we who belong to daylight must keep sober, armed with faith and love for breastplate and the hope of salvation for helmet. For God has not destined us to terrors of judgment, but to the full attainment of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. For God has not destined us to the terrors of judgment, but to the full attainment of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what we are not yet, we shall be. We are already his, but we are not yet like him. That's the fundamental note of all the New Covenant writings. That's their background. We haven't got it made. He has it made for us. But we don't have that kind of a situation that we have it made. I have not yet attained. I press on. And so you're continually under the threat of the kind of judgment comes from the world. Christianity's been around for 2,000 years, and what do you see it accomplish? Where is the church? Or your neighbors about you? It's wonderful if you can be like that man that Ernie talked about last night, but I must admit for me, when my witness has been most effective is when I've had to say, well, that's me, and that's why I need a Savior. But you got one too. That's usually the way mine has to come, as I've lost my cool again, or hauled off and hit somebody a little fast, you know? Remember in prison camp, and we had one of you had Canon Gowan for a teacher, and Gowan was the, he taught over here on one of our islands after he got back, Whitby, and Gowan had a big, huge wife that used to wear some very peculiar things even in our prison camp, and we were living separate from each other all the time. You could only see your wives for about a half an hour a week, and then suddenly we got a commandant that was crazy, and he realized that some men look kind of happy under this situation, so he just insisted you had to live together. Well, Gowan got up a statement saying it's unpatriotic for man and woman to live together in wartime, and the majority in our prison camp signed it. And, you know, wow. But I got a little mad under all this thing, and I said about the very lovely woman who was our interpreter, Nellie McKim, and her father had been the bishop of the Episcopalian Church in Japan, and just lovely, really. But she also was very much a part of this. She and Canon Gowan were working on it together. And I said to the two fellows that were helping me tear down the first house that Mary and I had ever lived in our first home. It was a Presbyterian mission cottage that we'd rented. And as we were tearing down, we were talking about these things, and I said, these are two fellows I was really praying for the Lord to break through upon. One was our sort of camp reporter, and the other one had done his graduate work and his degree from Harvard. And I said, you know, what I think Nellie needs is to see Freud. Well, that's a dirty remark. About as bad as you can make, you know. And they looked kind of horrified, and I said, forgive me, fellows, it's my tongue that brought me to Christ, and it's my tongue that keeps me there. Well, we're not yet like him, are we? We aren't. But we are living in hope, a hope of righteousness, as Paul says, something still to come. And what undergirds that hope is this constant emphasis and the awfulness of pietism, which has been the background for most of us, is the way it perverted this into law. Instead of allowing it to be life on tiptoe, as one of your translations says, or life in eager expectancy, as the Greek verb it undergirds you. For God has not destined us to the terrors of judgment, but to the full attainment of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that we, awake or asleep, making love to our wives, talking and laughing company, having a beer, might live in company with him. Therefore, hearten one another, fortify one another, as indeed you do. That's what we're doing, heartening one another, fortifying one another. This sense of undergirding one another with the morale of the kingdom, with these promises of the coming kingdom and of his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, is what keeps our heads up. This is to drink of the brook in the way and to lift up our head, as the psalmist puts it. And it's the continuing emphasis of the totality of the New Testament scriptures. We're to watch, to be on the alert, because that day comes the thief in the night, but it's nothing we're in terror about. For he shall bring grace with him at his coming, Peter writes. 1 Peter 1:12. And you all know the word of John from the third chapter of 1 John. It's so beautiful. Beloved, we are the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. And we have this hope in us, purify ourselves, and so on. And the tremendous passage at the end of the third chapter in Philippians, for our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we await a Savior who will transform these vile bodies, as the King James put it. And Huxley has a novel called that, but these bodies of our humiliation into the likeness of his glorious body, by the same power with which he will even be able to subdue all things to himself. So this is the hope. This is the continuing heartening one another and fortifying one another that carries us. And that's what the scripture is about. So he goes on to say that we can live at peace amongst ourselves. We can honor those who have charge over our spiritual lives. And we would urge you, brothers, to admonish the careless, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, and to be very patient with them all. Anything but a perfectionism, isn't it? Anything but that. And we don't have it made. We still walk in a hope of a righteousness to come. And this is the life together in the Spirit. So what are we doing in this life together in the Spirit? We're celebrating a Lord who does have it made, who has the victory, and we're encouraging each other to stop picking the lint out of our spiritual belly buttons and instead wrap yourself up in Jesus Christ. And that you're not called to an internal life, but to an eternal life, is that great word of one of our final vespers from the fall, winter, spring period put it. And so you don't have to, as that lecture put it, be spiritual virtuosos, thinking about it because this particular party's coming back, hopefully today or tomorrow. But how great this is. And the theme is simply, you are fragments, and he's the whole. And our wholeness is then found in one another as we know ourselves in the body of Christ together, encouraging each other, heartening one another. There's the note of celebration. You aren't singing solos in the Christian life, are you? This was the bête noire of Osgard when they'd have solos on Sunday morning. I managed to get kicked out of a choir out of Lake Macomb. We were laughing about it last night because Ernie's wife, Pearl, is from there. And they fired me because I just refused to let the soloist sing solos, you know. And she had a lot of friends. We're not asked even to get disciples, are we? We disciple the earth to him. And so we're free from that whole entanglement with any kind of an ego or group ego. And so we can, as he says, be always joyful. This is how he closes up here. The same way the briefing session of our Lord and every communion ought to have that kind of conclusion. Cameron was saying, I noticed with the word that he gave, this is Christ's body, this is his blood. Drink and be happy. The way he said, drink and be happy. Well, the communion has this. Keep cheerful, I have overcome the world. It's his last word at that communion in the upper room, isn't it? The final word. In the world you'll have tribulation. What a crazy thing to put together. Keep cheerful, I have overcome the world. But it does. It goes together. That's the crazy way about it. It's because we're carrying his hurt and know his ache that we laugh with all the saints. And the final victory is his. Kierkegaard has a marvelous story in what he calls diapsilomata. It's the Greek word in the Septuagint for what the Hebrew uses, sila, and very likely a pause, a little pause. And these little pauses that he gives us, these little paragraphs. And he says how he was taken up onto Mount Olympus in the presence of all the gods, and he was asked by Zeus himself what one wish he might desire. The last laugh. And the gods, not so prosaic as to say your wish is granted, but heaven rocked with laughter. The last laugh. That's the hope. That's you. And so keep cheerful. And may God himself, the God of peace, make you holy in every part and keep you sound in spirit, soul, and body without fault when our Lord Jesus Christ comes. He who calls you is to be trusted. He will do it. The last word here is it's the first word in Philippians and so on. Over and over again, it's the first word in Corinthians. Almost word by word, Paul keeps on repeating this, which we also have at every service of laying on of hands or communion, the encouragement of the promise because he is faithful. He is to be trusted. He who calls you is to be trusted. He will do it. And he does all things well. And so hearten one another, fortify one another, as indeed you do. And that's what the fellowship and worship is about, this continuing hope, this lifting each other up to be waiting people. We'll talk about tomorrow. I won't go into the 8th chapter of Romans. We know it by heart anyway, but just to remember again how it concludes. No demonic powers can overwhelm us. Nothing can break this continuity of abiding in him and he in us, of this love of God. For who can separate us from the love of God? In Christ Jesus our Lord. more than conquerors through him who loved us. And it just lists all these various things that you might dread and fear and that have come the way of many of you already, and in the history of God's people, in the way of all of them. And I am confident that nothing in all the created order shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that undergirds our hope. And meanwhile, the celebration, because he who did not spare his own son, will he not lavish upon you every good thing? Amen. I'll go with Al for his session over in Koinonia.